I wonder if anyone has worked out from that hymn what my text might be. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. I don't know if you have ever paused to wonder why so much of the Bible is taken up with dealing with the behaviour of people, admonishing them of things they ought not to do, encouraging them to give up certain ways and to do other things. How much of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy is given over to examples of things so that when people arrive in different situations, they might know what to do by way of a legal matter. So that if you have an ox and it wounds somebody or damages somebody's animal, you know what the law requires. And if it kills someone, you know what the law requires. And if it turns out that you were warned beforehand that your ox was of a particularly obstreperous nature and had done bad things before and you made no attempt to restrain it, then a further penalty of death is laid upon the owner of the ox if their ox kills a man. Why does the Bible go into such detail? Why are we warned of certain things? Why are we told how to behave in this situation and that? What is it that the Apostle Paul is doing in writing in this chapter in the way he does? Applying these things, transferred as in a figure, to myself and to Apollos. Go back to the previous chapter to see what he is speaking of. Why is it that when Paul wrote his epistles, or Peter or James or whoever it was wrote their epistles, that they were concerned with dealing with the problems that existed in churches? Was it that they were control freaks, as some think? That they wanted people to do things their way and there was no other way of doing it? Or was it that they had a deeper matter at heart? Hear what Paul says. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. The Apostle Paul wants his readers, that includes us, to know this great truth, that the Scripture is given for our benefit. He wrote as much when writing to Timothy, and we know the words well, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, it is God-breathed. It comes from him. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Does this mean, therefore, that to be a Christian is to be a doer of certain things, an obeyer of certain rules? If you follow this particular way of life, if you fulfill the requirements, if you obey this commandment and that commandment, if you manage to avoid this and that, is that the way to heaven? Well, in one sense, yes, it is. Because the way to heaven is a way of obedience. But before that, it is the way of faith. And there can be no obedience without faith. Nobody will obey the word of God who does not first trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, the Scripture reveals Christ to us. The Scripture reveals Christ both as the only Saviour and also as the example to which we are to strive to attain. We are to believe in him as our Saviour and trust him, and then we are to walk in his ways to be like him. Which is why the Apostle speaks of the necessity of being followers of him. He says in verse 16 of this chapter, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Why so? Does Paul want a load of little Paulettes to follow him about? Or is it that Paul has understood what it is to live the Christian life? And does he desire earnestly that people might learn from his example and therefore walk in the way of righteousness? Faith without obedience is not saving faith. Obedience without faith is not an obedience that is pleasing to God. Faith and obedience go together. Let us hear, therefore, what Paul has to say. Let us consider this matter as he sets it before us. He is speaking of spiritual admonition, of telling off, basically, but telling off in a particular way. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Now, when you face criticism yourself in any walk of life, how do you take it? Are you thankful for it? Are you grateful to the one who points out your faults? Or are you, like most people, do you rise up against it? Do you find yourself wishing to return kind for kind? They criticize you about one thing, and you want to point out their faults back to them. And how is it in spiritual matters? When the Word of God has something to say that touches upon your heart and upon your conscience, how do you respond? Do you cast about quickly for some way of making the Word of God of none effect? Of saying, well, of course, this will be true perhaps of an unbeliever. Or it isn't really true of me, because although it may appear to be applying to me, for this reason or that, it does not. And do we attempt to wriggle out from under the finger of God's word? Or, when somebody offers criticism of us, are we humble and thankful for it? Do we say, I know my faults. Thank you for pointing them out to me. Let me try from what you have said to be a better person. Or in spiritual matters, when the word of God lays its finger upon you, when you know that there is no escaping it, do you humble yourself before the God whose word it is and say, Lord, forgive me and make me like yourself? Hear what Paul has to say. Consider this matter and then discover that so much of Scripture has much to say to you. It is not written about people in the past. It is written about us today. Note, therefore, first of all, that spiritual admonition is for our good. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Now, here is Paul's aim, not to shame, but to warn. In other words, he does not offer these words of criticism in order to shame the people, to upset them. We shall go into that further in a moment. But rather, his aim is to warn them, to alert them, to awaken them, to point out to them the danger they are in by the way they are going. Now, in what does such danger consist? It is very simple. That if you believe wrong doctrine, you will do wrong things. And if you do wrong things, you will not find yourself on the day of judgment welcomed into God's heaven. How can we say this? Well, turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. And you will see there, this is just one passage taken, not quite at random, but one passage out of many we could look at, where there is a great deal to be said on this matter. Look at verse 13 of Matthew, chapter 7. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now, here is a very important matter. Through which gate did you enter when you went out on your journey of life? When you professed faith in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, through which gate had you entered? Do you know whether it was the narrow gate or the broad gate? Are you upon the narrow way or the broad way? Now, there are many people who are on the broad way who try to convince themselves that they are on the narrow way. How so? Well, they think that because they have a regard for the Word of God, because from time to time they divert the course of their life a degree or so to avoid a particularly gross sin, that therefore they must be those who are walking on the narrow way. How would you know which way you are walking upon? Look at your companions. Who is it who walks with you? Do you walk with the godly? or the ungodly? With whose company do you find yourself spending time? What are the things that interest you? Do you care for spiritual matters or for worldly things? The answer is revealing, and you know the answer yourself. Now, I know that because we are but frail flesh, not one of us walks in this world interested only in spiritual matters. But the question is this: what is more important to you? To what do you give your energy, your time, your effort? Is it to spiritual things or worldly? And then look on to verse 15. Verses 15 to 20 speak to us of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? And so on. Now here is a second way of testing. To whom do we listen? To whose authority do we submit? In spiritual matters, who has our hearts and our minds? Are we interested in the Word of God? Or do we prefer some spiritual counselor who allows us to continue in the life we live without so much as a challenge to our consciences, to our wills, or to our hearts? Now, that may seem an odd thing to you to hear, because I trust that each one of you prefers the Word of God. But you know, there are many people in churches in this land who actually prefer as their spiritual advisor someone, an author maybe, or a preacher whose sermons are available on the internet or wherever, who allows them to live a godless life, in effect. You may know one or two names, I shan't bother repeat them, but people who have encouraged professing Christians to engage in all manner of sinfulness and sexual wickedness, on the understanding that it is good for people to indulge this gift of God in sexual matters. It is a gift of God between husband and wife. It is not a gift of God between anybody else, only within the bonds of marriage. And yet, if you have someone who is advocating something contrary to God's word, which chimes with your will and you like that sort of thing, then you have to ask yourself, is this a true prophet or a false prophet? What is their fruit? Where does this end? Will it end bringing me nearer to Christ or taking me away from him? And then look in verse 21. What else do we have? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, should enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, and so on. Now here is a harder test. Here is another way of knowing whether or not we are in spiritual danger. We do the things of God, or at least we think we do. But we need to ask, do we know Christ? Or more importantly, does Christ know us? Then will I profess unto them, verse 23, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That is, it is not merely the outward performance, but the state of the heart. Are we doers of righteousness, or are we doers of things which have only an appearance of righteousness? Now again, it is very important that we are honest with ourselves in this matter, because the Lord knows, and our consciences know, and we cannot hide from God. And then, lastly and briefly on this chapter, verse 24, therefore whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man which built his house upon rock. And we know about the foolish man, the one that heareth and doeth not, shall be likened to a foolish man who built his house on sand. And we know what happened to those two houses when the rain came. Now, here is a great test. Do we base the way we live and what we believe upon the word of God? Or do we base it upon something else? Do we base it upon our own wills, our own desires? Do we base it upon a worldly standard? Do we hear the word of God and cause that to be the foundation of our living? Or do we hear the word of God and turn aside from it? It matters greatly because destruction awaits. Both houses went through the storm, but only one survived and the other was destroyed. Spiritual danger is real. Therefore, when the Apostle Paul says, "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you," the apostle is serious. He is in earnest. He wants them to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it matters greatly how they receive his words. Because this is not about Paul's authority, but this is about the salvation of sinners. This is about eternal security. This is about obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let us look secondly at the terms he uses. He speaks of shame and of those who are beloved sons. He speaks of shame and of warning also. Shame. That is, "I do not write these things," he says, "to discourage you, to belittle you, to bring you down, but rather I wish to exhort, to encourage, or to edify you." That's what he is saying. Now, the spirit in which he offers these words is very important. Paul isn't there to say, as sadly some Christians can come to say, especially in later life, "Well, I look around at the church today and I think to myself there's no future for it because all the people who are coming up in the church today are all far worse than the ones who were before me, and therefore it's all going to be doom and gloom." Now, Christians do come to that. As you get older, particularly, and you look at the state of the church and of the world, it's very easy to be despairing. Paul isn't there to say, "Well, look, you lot are useless and it's all up with the church because of you." Paul is there to say, "No, I'm not going to shame you. I want to encourage you. You are my beloved sons. I desire earnestly the best for you." Parents who spend their time warning their children, saying to them, "Look, certain ways of living are very bad for you. Don't do it. Change your ways. Give this up." They're not saying it because they know the best way. They're not saying it because they think the child must obey them in every last thing. They say it because they love their child and they are concerned for their child and they can see the danger the child is in even if the child itself cannot see it. "My beloved sons," he says, "I want the best for you." And so he warns them. Now, warning is often hard to receive. What did Balaam do when his ass turned aside and crushed his foot against the wall and wouldn't go forwards in the way that he wanted? He beat that dumb animal until God opened the ass's mouth and the ass showed him that it was wiser than his master. Because the ass had seen the angel of the Lord with a sword drawn standing in the way, and the ass saved his master's life. Now, we may appear asses to our children from time to time by the way we speak to them. But pray God he will open the eyes of our children that they might see the angel of the Lord and the sword naked in his hand to withstand those who refuse his ways. He warns. He warns as one who knows the danger because he loves them. He does not do this to shame them. He does not do this to bring them down, to make them feel upset. He does it for their good. If you go to the doctor, the hospital, accident and emergency, you've got something in you, a piece of broken glass, a thorn, a splinter of some sort, whatever it might be, what do they do to you? Do they say, "Well, what we must do is put a nice soft layer over the top of it so that you won't feel the thing anymore? We shall give you a nice soothing anesthetic injection so the pain of it all goes away and then all will be well for you." Is that what you want? Or do you want to have to grit your teeth while they get a knife if necessary and open the wound bigger and get the forceps and store the tweezers and stick them in and haul out the thing that is in there, the thing that ought not to be there? And then they pour in the disinfectant and clean out the wound. Do you know, when I was a child in a school in Morocco, the teachers had but one weapon in their medicinal arsenal, and it was iodine. And if anyone grazed themselves, cut themselves, whatever it was, iodine was poured in liberally. And I can assure you, it's a bit like having petrol poured in your eyes. It's not at all pleasant. But I can assure you also that nobody ever got an infection as a result of a wound into which iodine had been poured. It hurt like anything, but it was for our good. Now, Paul says, I write not these things to shame you. I'm not here to annoy you. It's for your good. I trust that point is clear. What is the aim of all this, the end of it? Is it simply that he might have well-behaved Christians in the church? Well, certainly, because we want Christians who are obedient to the word of God. We love to see a congregation where people are united in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are not those who are grieving continually over the sins they ought to be avoiding. They may grieve over sin, but it's the sins that they fall into in spite of the fact that they are regularly in their prayers and reading the scriptures and seeking to be alert to the temptations of the devil and the weakness of the flesh, not those who wander blindly through the world, bumping into one thing and another. No, what is the aim of all this? Look at the next verse. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, that's a sarcastic comment about the number of teachers that the Corinthians were willing to hear apart from Paul and the other apostles. Though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus have I begotten you through the gospel. Now here's what it's all about. It is all about the power and the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all about the work of Christ. In Christ I have begotten you through the gospel. Spiritual life is not had by accident, or by our wisdom, or by our efforts. It is through Christ. That is, we receive the word of the gospel. It is preached to us, or we read it, we hear it. And what do we find? In spite of all the arguments we could marshal against it, we believe it. We hear it as the word of life. And it breaks in upon us in a way we had never thought possible. And suddenly we understand that we are sinners, but there is hope. That we are rebels against God, but he is a merciful and a forgiving God. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, the way of life has been opened. And if we believe on him, if we trust in him, then we will find ourselves receiving glorious gifts. The forgiveness of our sins, peace with God, the hope of heaven, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, whereby spiritual things become understandable to us, and so on. We ought to know these things. And therefore, anything that might harm or destroy the life that we now live must be accounted a threat. Now, such threats do exist. Our Old Testament lesson may be a slightly odd one. Ahab and Jehoshaphat going up against the Syrians, and Jehoshaphat, who is a godly king, asks that a prophet be inquired of. What does the Lord say about this? And Ahab has his roughly 400 yes men who will say to him whatever he wants to hear. And Jehoshaphat knows that they are no good, and so he asks if there is a prophet of the Lord, a genuine prophet. Well, there is one, says Ahab, but he never speaks good of me. Say not so, replies Jehoshaphat. How dare you treat the word of God like that? And so Micaiah is called. Now, says Ahab, tell me the truth. Should I go up or not? Go, says Micaiah, and God will deliver Ramoth-Gilead into your hands. And Ahab cannot believe this. He cannot believe it because it accords with what his own prophets have said. And he knows they have only said what he wants to hear. Therefore, he knows they have lied. And so he says, how many times shall I adjure thee to tell me the truth? And so Micaiah says, God is going to destroy you. And he explains how this will happen and how it has happened, how the lying spirit has come to deceive those 400 prophets. And what does he prove? That God intends the destruction of Ahab. Now, we are not, I trust, Ahab, rebels against God. But God is able because God is sovereign and God's will shall come to pass. We, therefore, must humble ourselves, not as Ahab humbled himself to avoid judgment, but as someone was saying beforehand, as David humbled himself, that the promises of God might be yea and amen. This is the difference. Do we desire the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we desire to know him, to see his face? Do we desire that veil to be taken away and Christ be set before us in the fullness of his glory? Do we desire more than anything to be with him in the life to come? Then let us leave off the things of sin. Let us hear the admonition of the apostle. Let us set aside all disobedience, and let us hear the word of God and receive it as the word of life. Do you know, Moses in Deuteronomy spoke of the nature of true prophecy. In Deuteronomy 18, he said this, concerning the prophet whom God will raise up. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet that shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou shalt say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. Now here's how we shall know the true from the bad. Is it that which comes to pass or not? And if it does, it is right. But that gives us a problem. It requires us to know afterwards. And how can we know beforehand? Turn back just five chapters. Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of the prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you, that is, testeth you, to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. What he is saying is this: that which tends to the honor and glory of God is to be believed and done. And that which does not, no matter how appealing it is to be avoided. Hear the admonition of the words of Scripture as the voice of God. Humble yourself before it, for Christ's sake. Amen.